I greet you in the name of the Father and the name of Jesus, the ones for whom we are here. We want to hear from God. We want to hear from the Spirit. So I pray that he will use these words. One of the things that I would really like is if you have questions to ask them at the end of the time. And I think there might be some questions from last night, so I'm going to ask you about that in just a moment. First, I just wanted to say I've really been enjoying it here. Spent the first day learning about the community with Gary, spent the next day basically at the school, and then today I spent time at the breakfast for the Spanish club, and then over at Marvin Mast, and then over at Nelson and Hannah's, and everybody's given me all this good food. So it is very, I'm not sure if they'll let me on the plane Monday. So I'm really enjoying it here. It's very good. Anybody have a thought from yesterday? Just want to make sure. If you don't, that's fine. But we looked at the historical record of how the church was non-resistant, lost it, and with that comes their relationship with the state and how that changed, and then how it was rediscovered by the Anabaptists. And then I was hoping that you heard me, that I think we have a special time now to be sharing this with others. And the question is, are we going to do that? But any questions or observations? Oh, there, okay. Oh, Daryl, oh my. he came up here last night and he got me all worked up. Well, up until very recently, most Westerners have seen themselves as somewhat Christian and have been influenced to a greater or lesser degree by the culture that Christianity established in the West. That doesn't make them Christians, but that's been the situation, I would say, up until very recently. And I would say it was that way when I was a young person. You could go anywhere and you could say a scripture and people would recognize at least it was in the Bible. And we are past that. And so we're in a situation where people are encouraged to do whatever they feel like. And I think this is going to be a disaster. I think it's going to bring disaster in lives. And one of the key areas would be the whole thing about how you view human sexuality and how you can change, et cetera, et cetera. Don't want to get into that too much right now. But on that particular issue, if we are right, and if we stay where we're at, the world is going to get darker in this particular area, and people are going to really hurt themselves, and we are going to have to be, we're going to be more of a light in the world as it gets darker. My question will be, will we take up the slack at that moment and deal with and help people who have hurt themselves? Do you hear what I'm saying? And are we going to help them when they finally hit bottom and realize up until this time, everyone's sort of lived a kind of a Christian life, if you understand what I mean. And now we're kind of going off on all kinds of directions, and I can't see it doing anything but really hurting people badly. But will we use the good things that God's given us? So, thanks for that question. Anything else? Yes.
You talked last evening about the apostasy of the church, then the church being militant, and then the monasteries. Now, do you think there was a thread of true disciples of Jesus all through church history, or do you see that completely black?
Oh, no, not completely black, never. And I also always believe there have been, I was raised Catholic, and that experience, I may have said this last night, I forget, it's partly why I'm here. They expected something out of me. We expect something out of our people. And there are issues like marriage and divorce that they've held firm on, and we have too. So what I'm saying is there have been maybe small groups that tried to hold on to the truth, but I think there were always people, even in what's sometimes called the main church or the great church, that were believers. And one of the things I suggested was that sometimes they went to the monasteries because that was the nearest thing they could find to actually living the Sermon on the Mount. So I don't think God's witness has ever disappeared. And and God doesn't leave his people alone when they start to stray. So there have been some very dark times and some very bad decisions made. But have we not done the same thing maybe sometimes, made some bad decisions? And so as far as biblically, I look back to the Old Testament and I look at how God worked with Israel. And he never abandoned Israel. When Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, we think of the southern kingdom as the more loyal one. But who did God send his first two major prophets to? The northern kingdom, Elijah and Elisha. And then later there were writing prophets, but the first two major prophets were those two, not thinking about Moses, but God wasn't letting them go. And in Ezekiel, it tells us that he says, I'm going to put Ephraim and Judah back together. I think he did it during the exile. I see that as a pattern of how God works. And I don't think he ever gave up on, sorry, but I don't think this, Catholics or Orthodox or Protestants or Anabaptists. And so I think he's worked with people and always giving some light and trying to steer them back. So that's how I see it. I look for truth where it is. And so I honestly think I was taught some very good things as a Catholic. The biggest problem was they believe you get grace through the sacraments. And they don't call, and they baptize you as a child. I'm an Anabaptist, by the way. And they baptize you as a child, and then you're a Christian. And they don't think they have to call you into commitment. Some of them give their commitment to Jesus and don't get baptized. It's not in the setting. They don't hear that. I think God works with a person like that. But that's not the. I'm trying to look at what does God really want? What does he really want? And so he wants those people to recognize that first baptism wasn't right. Well, I'll tell you something. When I started realizing that I should have been baptized after I was a believer, I was still Catholic, and I was trying to figure out, what do you do here? And I figured, I'll just appropriate my baptism. Well, that's not really what's supposed to happen. It might have been okay for a little while, but eventually I got baptized because I had turned to Jesus. So we got to recognize we're all at different places, and what we got to do is talk about where God wants us. Anything else? Okay, that's good. Now, at the end, I'm going to give some time, and please ask questions if you have them. I do want to say something about what Daryl and I were talking about last night. Are you studying history? Is that your... Yeah. He came up and asked me if I think that history is driven by the great men or by the common people. And I think partly because I was showing how there were these shifts in historical periods, and mostly I pointed to great men. And I think right now, isn't there don't most professors favor the common side?
I had two professors, they both went either way.
Okay. Okay. Well, I told him, I think it's both. And if you would, I think because this isn't the main thing, I'll just mention it to you. Luke was the real historian in the New Testament, and Luke, in chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, he did what they did because they didn't have a calendar. He said he placed it in time by talking about this is when Caesar Augustus was ruler, and I think Quirinius of Syria was the governor. And then he talks about God bringing this man, John the Baptist, into the family of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then in the next chapter... it starts out, chapter 3, it starts out with telling us about Tiberius Caesar and Herod and somebody else, Pontius Pilate. And then it talks about John doing his ministry, and then that ministry pointed to Jesus. And if you stop and think about this, if you would have asked a man in the Roman Empire in the year 50, who are the important people? He would have said Caesar Augustus and Tiberius and Pilate and people like that. And they were, and they have significant impact even till today. Roman law is still important today. But then if you would have asked him about John the Baptist and Jesus, unless somehow he came across Christians, he wouldn't have known who they were. And if he did know who they were but wasn't a Christian, he would have said, they're nobodies. Jesus is nobody. John the Baptist is nobody. Their parents are nobody. But in Luke, he tells us about these great men, and then he tells us about these nobodies. And the great men still affect us today, some. But who affects us more? It's John the Baptist, and it's Jesus. And they're going to keep on affecting the world. And last night I said something about you. You have a treasure. And if you get to understand it, it's going to be a light that will help other Christians and will help the non-believers. But you got to believe it. You got to understand it. And you got to talk about it. And it's you people, little people like you, that are going to make a difference in the world 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. And I'm just really committed to that kind of an idea. And I think I maybe mentioned to him as well that in Deuteronomy 5, it talks about the Ten Commandments. And it says the influence of an evil man goes to the fourth and fifth generation, but the influence of a righteous man goes into 1,000 generations. And I think it's talking about the little guy who does what's right. And it goes far, far, far out, way beyond where he might think. Well, he couldn't think. It's thousands of generations, or 1,000 generations, I think, is what it says. So I just really want to encourage you. We have something that's really important. And we if we come to understand it well, and if we talk to others about it well, I think in the world that's getting darker and darker, I think it will attract people when they see some of these things. I just wanted to mention that. It feels pretty important to me. Tonight I want to talk about the two kingdoms. We looked at the history and we looked at how the church lost or else pushed on the side some very key ideas, and then how it was rediscovered by the Anabaptists. And I think we're in a setting where the world is yearning for real peace and the reality. What does it mean to be a human being in the 21st century? And I think we can help them with that. Tonight I want to talk about the two kingdoms. That's a particular way to look at the reality of the world we live in. Tomorrow morning I'll talk about the two kingdoms. I'll focus on the one kingdom, and especially the church, and especially separation. And so there'll be a similarity between tonight and tomorrow morning, but there will be a difference in the emphasis. So first of all, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the passages that talk about the kingdoms, the two kingdoms. And then we're going to go to another passage that really lays out well. It tells us a lot about both of these kingdoms, or at least one aspect of these two kingdoms. These two kingdoms have a lot, well, everything in the universe is in one of these two kingdoms, everything. So, I'll wait till I get to what we're going to do eventually is look at two aspects of the kingdoms. The kingdom of light, we're going to look at the aspect of the church, and with the darker kingdom, we're going to look at government and see what God has to tell us about those, and then how they work out in actual everyday life. So in Colossians, I want to read verses 9 through 20. And this is with the ESV. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is somewhat abstract, but it's a beautiful picture of what God is offering us. We can, and where we are before we say yes to God. And so the verse that tells us where we are before we say yes is 13. He's delivered us out of the kingdom of the dominion of darkness. And that's where we all start. We all need Jesus. And so we are all in that kingdom of darkness or the dominion of darkness. Basically, it's the same thing. But it says also in that verse that we can be delivered from that into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And before that, it said this is the kingdom of light. And so this is really, in a very short little form, what God is offering us as we become more aware of what our life is like without Jesus. We start to see that it really is a dominion of darkness. As we hear the gospel or as we meet other people who follow Jesus, we start to see this. And then we get drawn into the truth and we turn to God and he brings us into this kingdom of light. In Acts 26, verse 18, it talks about this as well. But it makes it clear that this is a distinction between God and Satan. There it talks about we can move from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And that Satan wasn't mentioned in this in the Colossians passage, but he is the one who rules this other kingdom, this kingdom of darkness. 1 Peter 2, I'm going to turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses, starting with verse 9, and I'm going to read through 11. These are the people who leave that other kingdom, and this is what we become when we come into this kingdom of light. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. So in this particular place, we see a little bit more about what it means to go from the one kingdom to the other. And one of the things that we have, and I think I get it maybe a little better than you do, because I come from a Catholic background, is we're all priests. And if you remember, when I became converted, right away I wanted to serve God and I wanted to be a priest. Now, I found out I already am one. But you see, priests have special tasks. One is to help each other. We're supposed to pray for each other, help each other. But the priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices for sin. Well, Jesus has done that. But you and I, as priests, are supposed to help others make that real in their lives. That's what we're called to. That's about witnessing to others about what Jesus has done. And this tells us that we're this royal priesthood, and that really gets me excited. I don't know if I live that out well enough, but all of us have that task. God's given it to us to witness to what God has done in our lives. There's one sacrifice. We don't offer another sacrifice, but we help them take that into their lives and experience it for themselves. And we leave darkness and we come into his marvelous light. And maybe one of the most important passages about this kingdom is in John 18. And if you want to turn there, starting at, this is John 18, starting at verse 33. I want to read this one too. This is where Jesus was before Pilate. And Pilate, it sounds to me like he really wanted to release Jesus. He didn't want to, he didn't see him as an evil man. He felt he was basically innocent. But he also was under pressure from the other, from the rulers of the Jewish people. And anyway, so it's that's the setting. And Pilate, it says, in starting at verse 33, and I'm going to go through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, remember, Pilate is a governor for Caesar, and Caesar is the king. So this is a question about, are you a disloyal traitor? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. For this purpose I am born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate said this very famous or maybe infamous thing, "What's truth?" And he turned away from truth himself. Anyway, Jesus made it clear that he is not like the average king. He's not like the king of the governments of this world. He is very different from that. And I think this by itself should be enough for us to recognize that there's at least a question about how closely we should get entangled with the governments of this world. One more thing as far as the passages that talk about the kingdom. And we already heard this last night and then this evening again. In the two of the Gospels, we hear Jesus, when he starts his ministry, say essentially the same thing, that the time on that from that time on, after his baptism, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So somehow, in a new way, God's kingdom was at hand. There's a difference from in the Old Testament, and I don't have enough time to get into that. The Old Testament is often looked at by those who don't agree with us as the place to go and figure out how does a believer interact with the government, or how does he actually run a government. And that's pretty significant. The reason he does it is there's really nothing in the New Testament about Christians being part of government, running government, etc. So that our Protestant friends and Catholic friends too will go to the Old Testament, and that's where they find how to be a governor or be a leader in the government, because there isn't anything in the New Testament that tells us as Christians how to do this. But there is some very good light there, but I would say it's rather different from what they expect. I already referred to this a bit. The kingdom of heaven is more than just the church. And the kingdom of Satan is more than just the government. Now, I honestly believe that the government is part of that dark kingdom. I know some people will probably disagree with that, but everything is in one of those two kingdoms, everything. The church isn't the only thing in the kingdom of God. At least the angels are there. And we don't know anything else that the universe holds. But I think in the final analysis, the renewed earth and the whole of renewed creation are going to be part of that kingdom. The government isn't the only part of the darker kingdom. It isn't. The angels that follow Satan are part of that, and I don't know what else, but there will be other things. But I want to focus tonight on those two particular things: the church, which is where we usually experience the kingdom of God, and the government, which I honestly would say is a part of the darker kingdom. And we want to look at how they act in this world and how they act with each other, in fact. These two kingdoms or systems are in conflict. And so I just want to, let me see here if I want to look this up or just, I just want to mention this. In Matthew 10, it talks about this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, and it talks about the conflict that's going to come because of this. And so, yes, we're a people of peace, and yes, we call people to peace, but there is going to be strife. And it's sometimes in your own families. It's in Matthew 10, it says father will be against son and mother against daughter. And because not everybody in your family is going to turn to Jesus. And that is really going to be the key question for everyone. And it's the thing that decides which of these two kingdoms you're in. Rather than turn to the passages that deal with God's commission for the church and God's commission for the government, those are the two things we want to look at. I'm going to show these to you and just get us to talk about what the first thing I would like to talk about. I want to hear from you. We're going to look at there's the key verse or passage for the tasks that God has given to his people, the church, are in Matthew 28. So I would like us to look at that. And let's see. Can you see the whole thing there? Is that everything? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Can you see the whole thing? Okay. This passage says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. This is essentially what all of us are supposed to be doing. This is not just a call to become a missionary and go overseas. That's a part of it. But it's a call to be a witness to Jesus where you are. I understand that where it says go, therefore, is not actually a command, but it's as you go, as you do your daily things, as you live here in Kansas, these are the things you're supposed to do. Now, some of us are called specifically to go to another place, but this applies to both, to that kind of person and to the ones that aren't called to that. And there are two tasks here. There are two tasks here, and there are two tasks for the government. And I think they're really eye-openers as we look at them. Now, I have them numbered. How would you, in your own words, I'm gonna give my own words, how would you say what the two tasks are that God has given us as the church? I want to hear in your own words. Evangelize and nurture. Anything else? I like that. That's pretty good. So we'll leave it at that, except I'm going to say how I say it. And the high school students might remember this. I don't know. But I like to say it this way because it's something that most of us have done. I haven't, but most of us have done. And I like to say for the first one, we're called to woo people into the kingdom. And I told the high school fellas, that, or all of them, that wooing is what they're going to do with the girl they want to make their wife. And they don't go after her with a club, do you? No, you do? Brayden? Sorry, I know who you are, so I can say your name. Watch out, girls. The rest of them say they're going to woo. That's how most of us get married. And I guess I didn't know enough how to do that. But it's really I think that idea gives us a real sense of what God wants the church to do, to woo people in, people that are hurting, to woo them in to the place of healing and peace. The second one Gary said was nurture, and I like that. Nurture or teach us to obey everything that God has given for us. In the Old Testament, God said very clearly, these laws are for your good. Now, we're not supposed to do all the laws of the Old Testament, but whatever God has told us to do, it's for your good. It may not always feel like that, but that's because you're broken. You're not quite what you're supposed to be. But the more you listen and do those things, the better you heal and the more it makes sense. So I like that. Okay, I would say we're to woo people into the kingdom, and I like that nurture or teach people to obey all that God has given us because it's for our good. And sometimes we present it as though it's negative and in a way that kind of scares people, I think. But I wish we could sense it ourselves. This is for our good, and it's for your good too if you're not already in that kingdom. Now, the next thing that I have would be three passages. Two of them are more important than the top two are the most important. And that there are a couple of other passages that I could have, but I have 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, and Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. And they tell us about the two tasks that God gives to the government. And if you wanted to look at a few more, or one more, Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, they all say the same thing. And so, for instance, 1 Peter says, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. It's a little bit longer in Romans, and we're actually going to go back to this in just a bit and look at Romans more extensively. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, already I'm aware that there might be a question. Well, this is God's servant. Well, yes, this is. Actually, God controls both of these kingdoms. He actually controls both. Now, Satan is the one who's trying to control the dark kingdom. And I think he thinks he is completely. But we get some clues from the Old Testament. The vicious empires that attacked Israel, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're portrayed very interestingly in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 31... Assyria is called a wonderful tree that provides life for all the animals and the birds. It's a place of peace and comfort and provision. Daniel, in the second dream, and I can't quite get the chapter in my head, but in the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, he sees himself, both of these are the ruler and the empire. They're trees. And they bring prosperity, and the birds nest in them and are happy, and the animals find food underneath. The point is, once again, a place of peace and rest and provision. But those same empires and emperors are also portrayed in very different light. In Isaiah, Assyria is used by God. Assyria is the rod of his wrath, but Assyria doesn't recognize God, and they go beyond what he wants, and he's going to punish them. In Daniel, the kingdoms that come, the four kingdoms, which would be the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, they're portrayed a little bit later as beasts. And I'll save that for a moment. That's the ironic or maybe the paradoxical thing. These empires are established by men who are willing to be violent and kill people and take over vast areas. That the irony is that it actually, in the long run, does bring a certain amount of peace and prosperity. And the Bible recognizes both of those things. But there's a little bit of good that comes out of these kingdoms of the world and even out of Satan's dark kingdom. Satan doesn't always cause division because Jesus said, if a house is divided, it can't stand. And that includes Satan's kingdom. But anyway, where was I going with that? Okay, so God is the overarching ruler. Satan doesn't realize this, doesn't recognize it, and he's trying to run his kingdom and is trying to destroy God's kingdom. So that's why it says in Romans that the government is actually something that God has instituted, and though by and large they listen to the urges that come from Satan, God is also at work here. It's paradoxical, it's hard to understand perhaps, but I think you can see it in the scriptures. What are the two tasks? How would you say the two tasks that God has given the government? I also have those numbered, so it's not too hard. What are the two tasks he gives government? And if you look at these two, and if you look at Titus 3, 1 and 2, they all deal with these two things.
Punish evil doers and praise good.
Okay, so on the one hand, I would say the punish evildoers. Let's expand it just a bit. The government has the sword, and the sword is for two things. One is to restrain evil, and if it doesn't work, then eventually bring punishment. So the sword is one of the tasks: restrain evil and punish if necessary. What's the other one? Did you say two? I forget now. What was the other one? Praise what's good, right, thank you. So the government is, look, even an evil man wants, if he's a ruler, he doesn't want chaos, he wants to push chaos back, he wants peace and prosperity in his country he rules. So every government is going to do something to promote the good. They're going to praise those that do good, they're going to pass laws that encourage you to do good. And we Christians are supposed to obey those laws as much as possible. Just don't want to step on anyone's toes, my own included, but we shouldn't speed, for instance. And we should pay our taxes. But every now and then, a government will tell us to do something that goes against God. And then we hear twice in the book of Acts that the apostles early on said, is it right for us to obey you, human rulers, or God? So we are to obey them as much as possible. We're to engage with them as much as possible in doing the good they want. But every now and then, we may find ourselves having to say no. And what non-resistant Christians need to recognize is that means we're willing to bear some punishment. And that's what our ancestors did. My ancestors were Catholics in England. And they were driven underground, and they also were persecuted. And that's why they came to the New World, because they fled the persecution that they met in England. They didn't submit where they felt, whatever you think about their decision, they didn't submit where they felt God was calling them to remain Catholics, and that this was the right way for them to worship. And if for no other reason, I really admire my ancestors for being willing to suffer for what they believed. And that's pretty much what I want to say about the two tasks that we have. But I'd like us in the remaining time to turn to Romans 12. And we're going to look at Romans 12 and Romans 13. And these are two chapters that unfold what it means to be a Christian in the kingdom of light. And what it means to be somebody who's important, ruling, part of the government. And so let's look at those. And I'll read a couple verses, and then we'll talk about it a bit, and we'll work our way right down through. But I'll tell you this first of all. Chapter 12 is all about how you are supposed to live. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 is about the government and how they are supposed to act. And the rest of chapter 13 is about how you're supposed to live. What were the important pronouns that I used? Yes, and specifically I said you and they, okay? And so that's right. And I learned this from a theologian called N.T. Wright. Now, the irony is, he said, when you read Romans, pay attention to the pronouns. Sometimes it's talking about Jews, and then I think he says we, and then sometimes it's talking about the Gentiles, and he says you. In these two chapters, N.T. Wright didn't notice this, because here he's talking about Christians, and he's saying, you do these things. And then he shifts in the first seven verses of 13, and he starts saying they. And he never says that we, he never says you ought to do these things. He says they are the governors. They are the rulers. He does say in those seven verses, every now and then he says, but you are supposed to pay taxes, etc. The only place he uses you is about us honoring and paying taxes to them. And then he switches back to you. And I, for me, when I read what Wright had to say about reading Romans, it was a huge eye-opener. And then I read this, and I wondered, why doesn't he see this? And I know he doesn't. He was once asked if he isn't a non-resistant Christian. And I heard it on a video, and he sort of laughed, and he said, I belong to the Church of England. And the Church of England is the established church of Great Britain. And so, of course, I'm not non-resistant. And so somehow his position, perhaps, made it so that he didn't notice or listen to his own directions about how to read Romans. So as we read this, think about this. All of 12 is about what you are supposed to do, not what your neighbor next door who's not a Christian is supposed to do, but what you're supposed to do. So let's look at this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And here we see, I'm just going to repeat what I read that Paul wrote. First thing he tells us to do is we need to be yielded to God. That is not easy. That's the struggle in the both to become a Christian, and then it's the struggle in the Christian life to yield everything to God. So we are to yield everything and not be conformed to the world. This is also painfully difficult. The world has massive pressure, and it exerts it very subtly sometimes. And we don't always recognize the subtle pressure that is put on us. But we are warned, don't conform yourself to the world. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it says, then we can begin to really understand and know God's will. And this is what all of us want. But we're called very specifically to be non-conformed to the world. This is where the term comes from. And that includes how we live and how we direct our lives towards others. Then the next couple of verses up to verse 8. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members are not all, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in doing our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with mercy and zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here Paul is directing us to think of ourselves rightly. And I think for us, one place that we maybe should think about is I think that our people might have a tendency to put themselves down, not to recognize the grace and the gifts that God's given us. That's as wrong, I think, as being proud and thinking I'm up here. And so I really think this is important for us to learn to sense what God has given us, what he's made us for, who we are, not to lift ourselves up high or to put ourselves down below what we really are. So we need to learn to see ourselves properly. And we are members of a body, and a body functions well when each part of it is in coordination with the rest. And so this is really important, and I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow morning. To really be effective, we need to work in a coordinated way. And that means that if I am, you know, we don't want to be feet. Feet are there at the bottom, and they've got to carry our weight, and sometimes they don't smell so good. And so most of us probably don't want to be feet. But if you demand to be here in the body, what's good is that going to do? Probably your nose won't like it, and you can't do what a foot's supposed to do. It's supposed to support the rest of us, and it's not supposed to be seen. And it'd be seen up here, and it would be strange. Be the person you're supposed to be, and you will be very happy, and everybody else will be too, because you'll function together the way you're meant to function. And I think I'll leave it at that for that. Let's read 9 through 21. This would be the rest of the verse, or chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. All of these, they don't have the you expressed, but in English you don't do that when you're giving commands. You love one another with genuine love. You abhor what is evil. So don't forget, this is about you. Paul's talking to the church. This is what you are to do. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to God, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is really packed, but I want to go a little bit faster so we don't go too far over time. We are admonished to serve the brothers and sisters and to serve other people. That comes out over and over again in this passage. As we live in the world, we are not to use their methods or their actions. That comes out here too. And so 18 and 19 are so important. As far as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. Some people are not going to let you live in peace with them. That's what this is saying. You do whatever you can to bring peace to that situation. The other person may not let that happen. He may not be open to you. But it's about you. You, as much as you can, bring peace into this bit of conflict that comes between you and another person. And then he says, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. This belongs to God. God, you don't know why this person is not working very well with you. God does. God can take care of this. And your job is to woo them into the kingdom, to help them see what's true. Let vengeance be in God's hands. You will mess it up. And over again, that happens. And we are supposed to do good things. I think the heaping of coals is, I know it might sound a little funny, but I think it's embarrass the person. Treat him nicely, and he will, he won't like what's happening because he wants you to fight back so he can fight back and justify himself. And that's what I think this is talking about, where it says about the coals. Let's go on. I will read 1-7 all together and look at that. This is about them. This is about the others. We're mentioned. We're told to do certain things here, but it's essentially about them. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you are doing wrong, be afraid, for he does not fear the sword. He does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not to avoid God's wrath, but not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you must pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So this is telling us that God has a specific set of people, and he's organized this, he has at least instituted it in some sense, that there are people who are meant to keep chaos at bay, and they're meant to encourage good. And all men want that. Even men who are evil, they want that. They don't want chaos or the world to spin out of control. They may want to be the ones that control it, but they don't want it to spin out of control. And we are told to recognize them, to do the good they call us to, and to pay them taxes and to honor them. And one of the things all of us need to think about, since we are thinking about government, is I just think about the two presidents, the present president and the one before him. Very, very, very different, and probably stir up lots of feelings in most people. And so you get some people hating the one and loving the other, and vice versa. And my question for us is, do we honor them? Do we honor President Obama, and do we honor President Trump? That's what we're called to do. And when Paul wrote these words, and you've probably heard this before, Nero was emperor. And Nero was one of the bad emperors, not very good at all. He probably hadn't done any of the, or a lot of the evil things at this point, but anyway, God knew ahead of time what kind of emperor he would be, and we're told to honor him and obey him as much as possible. And then I'll run down through the next part so that we can see if there are any thoughts, questions, observations, but now God's word turns again to us. What are we supposed to do? And I think this is beautiful. You often, when you are working with someone, you're told you should sandwich, you know, a positive thing on either side if you have something negative. Now, I'm not saying that government, what our reaction to government should be a negative thing, but what I am saying is we're told how to live as the church, then we're told about the government, and then we're told again how to live as the church. And I think it's a beautiful picture and a beautiful way of helping us understand what we ought to do. So this would be starting with verse 8. I'll just read all the way down through, make a few comments, and then see what you have to say, if you have any questions or thoughts, and then I'll wrap it up after that. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that this hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And then, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. So here we see further admonition, and especially to love. Love harms no one. Love fulfills the law. If you don't know what you ought to do, love. If you don't know the precise details, love that person, and I think God will help you see what you ought to do. That is a big part of this last section. Love the person that is next to you, and you will fulfill the law, and you will not harm anyone. And then it gives us a warning that even here they were in the last days, and surely we're in the last days as well, and even closer to the end of the last days. And so wake up, be alert, do what God is calling us to do, and put on the Lord Jesus and do what he would have you do. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and I would like to hear if you have any thoughts or questions, and then I'm going to close with a little bit of a summary or wrap-up of what we've looked at. Do you have any observations or questions? Well, he is instituting government. He does institute that. I think Satan instituted the dark kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But everything is in one of these two kingdoms. And when God instituted government, it's actually, he uses unbelievers, and unbelievers are in that other kingdom. So in essence, he has instituted that the government within that kingdom. And He gives direction about what they're supposed to do. They don't always do it, and I'll mention really quickly that often they listen to Satan more than what God says. He's the final authority, and he's going to bring everything to an end one day the way he wants it to end. So he is the final one that controls what's going on there. But the government doesn't always listen to the directions God has given. And when they don't, they become like those beasts in Daniel. And Romans 13 tells us how God wants government to function. And once again, it's unredeemed men who lead the government. But God gives them directions. They want the good, and they want chaos to be held at bay. But then in Revelation 13, we hear what government can become. And it's just like in Daniel, it can become a beast. So sometimes the Assyrian government was like that tree that provided life. Sometimes the Babylonian government was like that tree that provided life. And God wants it to be that. But sometimes it's like those monsters. And you can read about them in Daniel or in the book of Revelation. So they're meant to do certain things. Sometimes they listen more to Satan, and they act in ways that are worse than what might happen otherwise. Do you have some other thoughts or? Well, I didn't say he's setting up the kingdom of darkness. I think Satan set that up. Within it, I think he instituted the government.
So maybe a redemptive.
Well, in a sense, there is if God hadn't set up government, I don't think I mentioned this the other day. God set up government, most Jewish and Christian commentators would say, in Genesis 9. Which is now on the, oh no, there it is, yeah. And what happened before, this is right after the flood. Before the flood, 6:9, I'm sorry. Yeah, oh, 9:5 and 6. 9:5 and 6. Before the flood, God let us do what we wanted to do. And it's very clear. God doesn't explicitly say what we do, but he says all of our thoughts and imaginations were wicked. And God doesn't destroy what he makes for no good reason. He destroyed the human race because we, not quite all of us, but he destroyed the human race that had plunged into iniquities very deeply. And he establishes government to keep that from happening. So this happens, the first establishment of government, it's in the Old Testament, and this becomes very complex to talk about it there, but it's to restrain man from going down the path that the people did after the fall and before the flood. So I would see God here setting up the king, the kingdom that got set up against God's kingdom was Satan's. So that was his work. But God sets this institution up. It's either in the kingdom of light or it's in the kingdom of darkness. And I would evaluate it as being in the kingdom of darkness. But even over Satan, God has the last word. So it's hard. I know it's a little difficult to comprehend. I don't know that I understand it, but I'm convinced that the scriptures show us both things, that God has instituted this and that in some way these people, they haven't yielded to God and they are part of the kingdom of Satan. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Now, I like that. See, I'm not saying that there aren't any Christians who are in government. And I'm not saying if a Christian is in government, he's damned. I am saying that I understand the scriptures to be saying what our Anabaptist forefathers said and essentially what I'm saying. I wouldn't say something otherwise. But that does, I appreciate that. I'm not saying that there aren't people that don't see it this way and are Christians and are participating in government. But I'm thinking probably Sunday night I'll talk about more about that and the frustrations and the fact that doesn't work. It doesn't. Mr. Carter, I think, was very frustrated by during his time in office. It's not the place for the Christian. But some of our Christian traditions teach it is. And so some very honorable men and women go in for it. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I am saying that on this point, I would see them as wrong. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians. Yes? Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that a person is, if he's in government, is necessarily an unbeliever. But I am trying to talk about what the ideal is. So the ideal would be none of us would be over there. And all of us would only be working in the kingdom. We don't have but so much strength. And we ought to be putting that strength into the kingdom of light. And when we put it into the government, I think we get frustrated. And we don't get the kind of results we want. It doesn't mean that person ceases being a Christian. So, yes, that's right. But do you hear me? I'm trying to get at what would be the ideal. This is what God, I would say this is what God is calling all of his people to. And I'll just to make it clear, I think all of us are missing something else from God. I think all of us humans have blind spots and places where it's hard for us to hear. So we need to hear from other Christians. I think this is something where other Christians should hear from us. And I don't think that's being proud. I just think that's, I am so thankful to God that he has made this clear to me, that he has shown me and us how these things fit together. Now, if you don't agree with me, then you'll say that guy's crazy. But anyway, so any other thoughts on, yes? Oh, no, 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 no. It's a, yes, as well. And, you know, I don't know everything that's in the kingdom of light. If you look in Hebrews, I think it's 12 or 13, 12, it talks about the angels and the church of the firstborn and all those kinds of things. And there might be many other things that are part of God's kingdom, and I would suggest that the restored universe will be as well. In the end, creation is going to be redeemed. And so I don't know everything that's in the kingdom of Satan as well, but I would say that the government is naturally a part of that, and people who put their energy there, Christians who put their energy there, are misguided. And there are people who think they're in the church, but aren't really converted, and they're putting their energy, they're not really helping themselves by being in the church. But there's that kind of confusion in both settings to some degree. Anything else? Yes. Well, it's at least the Avenger in the present. I mean, I think there's also wrath in the future. But you're making a very important point. In 12, these are things about us, and it says we are not to avenge, but it says the government is. So that right there is saying, ideally, the Christian shouldn't be there bearing the sword and bringing God's vengeance on somebody. Did you have something else? Okay, Gary. He does have the final say, and they become it in the future. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? I thought I saw a hand over here. Maybe I didn't. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll say a few more things, and then, maybe I shouldn't right now. I'll just read Matthew 6:24, and then I'll let you close. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this was in relation to how we're supposed to look at wealth. And mammon is both wealth, but it's also a pagan god. And so we can't serve the Lord and a pagan god or wealth. We can't serve anything but God. If we make anything else our God, we are trying to serve two masters, and it doesn't work. So I'll turn it over to you.